All right, good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study, the Gospel of John. We're going to get through the first part of chapter 5 today. And if you remember back in chapter 4, Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman, leading her through a conversation to reveal his identity, who he was. And of course, lots of unusual things in there, and a lot of little details that we went through that were very interesting. And then the end of chapter 4, I'm kind of scrolling through real fast on the screen, you remember what he did? He healed an official's son. He was in Cana, and the official came up from Capernaum, asked him to heal his son, and Jesus said, "Go, your son is well." And there was quite a contrast there. The Samaritans believed because of the Samaritan woman at the well told them. And then they came and met Jesus and heard him, and so then they believed even more strongly. The official at Capernaum, he believed because Jesus simply said so. He believed and went his way, and it was so. Versus the Jews, when Jesus had previously been down in Jerusalem, and now he's going to go back to Jerusalem, what do they expect? They want proof. Do a miracle for us, or signs. And remember, we used to talk about that word sign. I really like that. That's kind of a little tidbit in John, that he refers to miracles as signs. And the word sign is from where we get the word signature. So Jesus signs his name, his signature on things. How does he do that? By doing miracles. Signs. That's incredible. I just kind of love that little connection. One of those many little connections in the Gospel of John. So, any questions from last week?
Just one.
Sure.
So the official, was he Jewish?
We think he was.
Okay.
We don't know for sure, but we think he was.
Okay.
Because he had heard about Jesus, and Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry here. So, yes, there's other times where the Roman official approaches Jesus. That's a different event later in ministry.
Okay.
Yeah. So for a few minor reasons, we think he was a Jewish official. Yeah. All right. So, chapter 5. Let's launch in. Jesus, this is the third miracle Jesus is going to do. Do you remember how many signs or miracles Jesus does in the Gospel of John?
Seven.
A significant number. Now, does Jesus do more miracles than that? Yes, a lot more. They're recorded in the other Gospels. But we know that John was not the first Gospel written. He knows that Jesus' other miracles are proclaimed in the other Gospels, the other writings. So he picks out seven signs, miracles, for specific reasons, because of what they reveal or point to about Jesus. And so you'll see this one today also has that deeper meaning as well. All of his signs do, all of the miracles that are, the particular miracles that are told to us by John. So chapter 5, verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, which feast might this have been? It doesn't actually say. Does anybody remember how many annual feasts the Jews celebrated? A little pop quiz? No? I know I've talked about this in previous Bible studies, but it's probably more than a year ago. Yes, three. So, God commanded them through Moses in the book of Exodus on an annual basis to celebrate three festivals. The first one was the Passover, which would take place in the spring. It was on the full moon, the first full moon after the vernal equinox. Yeah, you don't have to remember that. They're on a lunar calendar. But Passover is always in the spring. And our Easter is the equivalent of their Passover. And we celebrate Easter on the Sunday closest to the Passover, by the way, so you know that. So that was the first one, Passover. And what did Passover do? It reminded them of their salvation from slavery in Egypt. The second feast that they celebrated was the Feast of Weeks, or also called the Feast of Pentecost. Yes, it's where we get Pentecost from. And that would take place 50 days after the Passover. And that commemorated God's provision. He provided for them. The Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, coincided with a first harvest. The first harvest that would take place would be the wheat. That'd be the first thing that was ripened and ready for harvest. So they would celebrate the first of the harvest. They would give a tithe to God and have a festival. God is good to us. He's providing us food. Then the third festival that they would celebrate would take place in what we would call September or October. and it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And that one reminded them how God provided for them while they wandered in the desert, waiting to go into the Holy Land, the Promised Land. Okay? And that coincided, by the way, conveniently enough, very agricultural base, that coincided with the end of the harvest season. So the end of the rye and the oat harvest. Those were the last grains to come in. So they have a celebration here remembering when God starts to give them food and when God has finished giving them food. But there's other meanings behind those festivals as well. So which festival is this? Well, we don't know, and there is some dispute even among Lutheran scholars. There has been some time that has passed. So while these are linear and these events take place one after another, the end of that previous event, which was Jesus healing the official's son from Capernaum while being in Cana, some time has passed, some months have passed between then and the beginning of chapter 5. Now most scholars think this is not a Passover feast, because it would say so. There are three other places in the Gospel of John where it specifically says the Passover feast. Here it does not. So is this a matter of just a couple of months after chapter 4? Possibly. I can tell you Dr. Weinrich, from the primary commentary that I'm reading, he thinks this was another Passover feast. So this was a good 6-8 months after the previous events. So it's the next Passover. Now, at first I didn't think that was the case. And in your study Bibles, I think it'll say this is not a Passover. But he makes a case too. Because if there are three Passovers specifically mentioned in John, and this is a fourth Passover, even though it's not specifically mentioned, how much time takes place between four Passovers?
3 years.
3 years. And how long do we know Jesus' ministry was?
3 years.
3 years. Huh. Maybe this was a Passover. Does it really matter for our story? No. Okay. So he goes up to Jerusalem. Remember, up is a reference, and down is a reference to elevation. You know, not like us in our modern times. When we go up, that means we're going up north. And when we go down, it means we're going to Florida. Right? You're looking at a map. For them, up with elevation. So Jerusalem is high up on the mountain ridge. And there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, let me scroll down a little bit here, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. All right, first of all, the sheep gate was a gate on the north side that was the closest gate to the Temple Mount, to the temple. It's the gate by which they brought the animals in for sacrifice. You didn't parade them from all over Jerusalem. That would create a lot of noise. That would create a lot of mess. That would create a lot of commotion and congestion. You brought them in by the sheep gate. That's why it's called the sheep gate. The primary sacrifice was sheep. Also, yes, goats, pigeons, bulls, etc. And then when they were brought in, you have to offer God your best. So right before they then enter the temple to be sacrificed, they would wash them in this pool. So the animals were clean. You don't want to offer a muddy animal to God. You offer God your best. Remember those days, by the way, this is a side note, completely unrelated, and I'm not trying to make some kind of commentary, when you dressed up in what is called your Sunday best.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Yes.
I remember being a young man, and I always had a suit.
Oh, yeah.
And my mom would take me off to JCPenney's, and I outgrew my suit, so I needed a new suit, and I remember having one that was like a medium brown color, and I had one clip-on tie to go with it, and that's what I wore on Sunday.
I remember the three-piece suits.
Three-piece suits?
Yes.
A brown suit. I still think, brown suit? It was the 70s.
Yes.
So that kind of relates to that. So what does Bethesda mean? Anybody have in their notes or a footnote that says what it means?
House of Grace.
House of Grace. House of Grace or House of Mercy. Well, that sort of makes sense. Because what's happening? You're cleaning the animals or washing them before they go in to be sacrificed. This is God's mercy upon you. He's taking out the punishment of our sins on those sacrificial animals instead of us. Of course, course, ultimately, the punishment of our sin lands on what sacrificial being? Jesus, eventually. All right, so House of Grace, which has five roofed colonnades. Now, being that I'm an ex-architect, I'm thinking, five roofed colonnades, how does that work? Do you have two short ones on one side, and then you have a long one on the other three sides?
What about a pentagon?
A pentagon, yeah, it's possible. Could be a five-sided pool. However, I will tell you this, just in reading a little bit, the Pool of Bethesda survived the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So there are some writings about it. And the issue is, it was not just one pool, it was two square pools. And there was a colonnade between them, and then a long colonnade all the way around both pools combined. So if you picture that in your mind, two pools with all those colonnades. And what's a colonnade? I probably should have looked up a picture. A bunch of columns with a roof on it. So think of like a patio or a porch that we might have today. Open on the sides, but it protects you from the sun and the rain. Okay? So that's where they would stage the animals to be washed before they go in for a sacrifice. Alright, verse 3. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, there's going to be a number of spots here where I'm going to point out what I think is not the best translation. There's a number of words in here that I think should have been translated differently. Here's the first one, invalids. Is that a proper term today? I don't even know. I'm asking. You know, it's like, oh, you can't say that anymore. You can't use that word, handicapped. They're not handicapped. They're challenged. I'm like, I grew up saying handicapped, but I don't know. But it's not politically correct anymore. Can you say the word invalid?
No.
I don't know if you can. That's kind of considered inappropriate now, isn't it?
Invalid.
It's invalid, yeah. The word there for invalid actually means weak or feeble. The Greek word means weak or feeble. So the English translators here put down invalid. They could have put down something else. Anybody have King James? What does King James say? No? No one has King James? All right. And then blind. The word blind means blind. The word lame means lame. The word paralyzed, I find this kind of interesting. The word paralyzed there in Greek actually means withered. Mm-hmm. Withered. So if you have a limb that is paralyzed, that you can't use it, back then they would say it's withered. You have a leg that is withered, it's not usable. Kind of an interesting thought, huh? Mm-hmm. No, so that gets translated as paralyzed, which is not the Greek word, but it's a fair translation, but it is different. Okay, so those who are blind, lame, and withered. All right, now what's missing here? You notice something missing? No, I'm thinking, deaf or mute, yeah, that's missing. I think those would be included here. No, I mean something very more literally, what's missing? Verse 3, and then what comes up next?
Oh, verse 5.
Verse 5. Where's verse 4?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, actually, literally missing.
Jumped a verse.
Yes. Somebody have verse 4 in their footnotes? I have it in the little footnote here. Go ahead, Sharon, read it.
For an angel of the Lord came from time to time and disturbed the water, and the first person who stepped out into it afterward was healed.
Very good. Very good. So what's going on here, and you see this a handful of places, half a dozen places in the Bible, the earliest manuscripts that we have available to us, like 2nd century era manuscripts, and they still exist and they're in museums, do not have what some people call verse 4. Later manuscripts, 100 years later than the first manuscripts, have included what is called verse 4. So many scholars, including our Lutheran scholars, say, well, verse 4 is not part of the original text. We don't think it is, because it's not in the earliest manuscripts. Now, this happens a half a dozen times. You see it at the end of Mark, for instance, and you see it in a few places elsewhere in the Bible. I can tell you absolutely that none of those occurrences, and it's only a few, they don't impact the meaning of the passage. what Sharon just read for us about this explanation that an angel would come down and disturb the water so that whoever got into the pool would be healed, does that change anything here? No. So what it's thought is that the first manuscripts didn't have that. They were copied on papyruses, on scrolls, on books, and given to other churches. And at some point, some copyist added verse 4 in as an explanation. And then the next copyist thought that was part of the text. So then it got copied again, and so then it was included. Now, does it help to explain what's going on here? Yeah, think of it as a kind of a study note from the early church fathers. So what's going on here, according to that study note of verse 4? Well, I'm going to give you maybe a very slight speculative explanation from Pastor Measle. This is not official, but perhaps what happened. Some faithful person believes in the true God, Yahweh, has some infirmity. Can I say infirmity?
Yeah.
Instead of invalid?
We're not politically correct here.
Yeah. Okay. Some person with an infirmity prays to God, God, heal me. I really want to be healed. Can you heal me? I'm blind or lame or paralyzed, you know, an arm that's withered, whatever. Can you heal me? And that person at some point is by the pool of Bethesda and notices there's a rippling of the water, but there's no breeze. Well, that's strange. They go down into the water and come out and they are healed. Can God work in that way?
Yeah.
Absolutely he can. Does he work in that way today? Absolutely. I know, not with a pool, of course, but I have heard from some of you, and you probably have know people as well, where somebody is sick with some illness or disease, and the doctors they're trying to figure it out, they don't know, and then all of a sudden they do another test and the disease is gone. And the doctors are befuddled. What happened? We don't know, all of a sudden it's gone. I have heard those stories in the modern era. That's the equivalent of this in the modern era. Okay? So can God heal in that way? Yes. So probably this happened at least once, maybe a few times. And as soon as it happens, what's gonna take place?
People will come.
Oh, look it! That happened over there. You know what? I have a relative who's paralyzed or blind. All of a sudden people start flocking there, hoping for it to happen again. And maybe it did happen periodically. Who knows? Okay? So that's what's going on here. All that makes sense? So a little bit of that is Pastor Measle's gloss, just trying to explain what might have happened to cause this situation. All right, verse 5. One man was there who had been invalid, infirm, for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, first of all, so obviously other conversation takes place. Jesus either hears that he's been in this state for 38 years, or maybe Jesus' prophetic powers and he just knows. 38, is that a significant number? Well, it's a big number, isn't it? So either this person, and it appears from down here, that his situation is not being blind, I guess lame, paralyzed in the legs because he can't get to the pool. So it's lame or paralyzed. That's what his situation is. He's been this way either from birth, if he's 38 years old, or at least probably from childhood. Maybe some accident took place, got run over by a cart, whatever. 38 years is a long time. Does the number 38 have any significance? It does.
It does.
John, the Gospel of John, has so many of these details on purpose. From the time God gave his commandments to Moses till the time God's people entered the promised land was 38 years. We hear that they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. The first 2 years of that was them escaping the Egyptians through the Red Sea and making their way to Mount Sinai. And then from after Mount Sinai, they went to go into the promised land. And what happened? The spies came back and said, "Oh, it's a good land flowing with milk and honey, but the people there are giants. We can't do it. There's no way we can take over the land." All except for two of the spies. And God said, "Okay, for punishment, you guys are going to wander around for 40 years. It was actually 38 years, including the two they had already wandered. 38 years, and then God's people were freed from that malaise, from that wandering. 38 years, and this man is about to be freed from his infirmity. So there is a connection there, okay? Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had been there a long time. Yep, we know that. There's the number right there. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, I got to tell you, when you read that in English just for the first time through, it's not a stupid question. That's a dumb question. I mean, clearly the man can't walk. He's laying here with a whole bunch of other people who have various infirmities. Clearly he wants to be healed. What are you saying, Jesus? Do you want to be healed? That's like the most obvious dumb question you could ever ask. Here is another one of those situations where it's not translated the best. What Jesus actually asks him is, do you want to be whole? W-H-O-L-E. Do you want to be whole? This is a poor translation. It's not the best. Healed is implied as part of that. But when Jesus says, do you want to be whole, what is he referring to? Spiritual healing as well as physical healing. Is the man broken physically? Yes. His legs don't work. Is he also broken spiritually?
Yes.
Yes, we all are, aren't we? Mm-hmm. We all sin. We're all burdened with guilt and shame and anxiety and worry and all the rest. So Jesus actually says, do you want to be whole? Now you understand it doesn't sound like such a dumb question. The problem is the translators. Those translators. So healing is part of Jesus' question, but Jesus is asking a bigger question. The sick man, verse 7, he's not quite on the right page. He doesn't understand. Kind of like the Samaritan woman, kind of like Nicodemus. He thinks Jesus is merely talking about physical healing and actually talking about the healing that has occasionally taken place in the past in the pool. Because he says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going down, another steps down before me. So he's thinking very physically in what's right there in front of them. Nobody can help me get in when the water is stirred up. By the way, here's a less significant but another word problem with translation. The word stirred there actually is troubled or disturbed. Somebody last night had a King James version open and they said, that's what the King James says. And I said, well, bully for the King James. They got it right. Troubled or disturbed. So there's a little minor thought here. How has some healings, there's been at least a few healings that have taken place through the pool of Bethesda. They take place when the water is troubled or disturbed and it accommodates or heals the troubling or disturb in your body. From the disturbing of the pool. There's a little connection there. Okay? Very minor connection. Alright, so he tells Jesus, yeah, no one can help me get down. It's almost implied, Jesus, if you can hang out with me and help me get into the pool when the water is disturbed, then that'll be a help. That's kind of what's implied here, right? Yeah. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. A couple things here. First of all, again, this is a little more significant, poor translation. Verse 8, what Jesus actually says in the Greek is, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Rise. Why is that significant? When you hear the word rise, what does that make you think of in the Bible? Who does that make you think of in the Bible?
Jesus.
What event does that make you think
Easter.
Of?
Easter.
Resurrection. Resurrection. Yeah. There is a direct connection. There is a direct connection. John intends in this gospel that Jesus saying, rise, take up your bed and walk. Rise. He's talking about two things. One, your body is healed. You can get up and walk. Two, rise, because I will be rising from the dead later on. John uses the same word. Rise, agairo, because your sins are forgiven. So he's healing him in two ways here. And so that's significant that that's poorly translated. So in your Bible, cross that off and write rise. If it's your Bible. If it's somebody else's Bible, maybe you don't write in it without permission. Okay? And then once the man was healed, And he took up his bed and walked. That word healed, by the way, is again whole. It's the same word as up there, whole. So the fact that he obeyed Jesus shows you not only was his body healed, but at least he's now got a spark of faith. He believes Jesus. He gets up, rises up, and takes up his bed and walks. Incredible. Okay? All right. Everybody with me so far? Make sure I covered all the points in my notes here. Yeah, I think I got everything covered.
So my note on verse 6, do you want to get well? The question was important. The man had not asked Jesus for help. And a beggar in that day could lose a sometimes profitable and easy income if he were cured. So that's a completely different take on that.
So that's like a study note in your Bible.
Yeah.
Is that the Lutheran Study Bible?
It's not the later one.
Oh, it's the NIV one from a little while ago?
Yeah.
Well, that's true. The man didn't ask for help. Jesus came and found him. There's a little commentary on that. Does Jesus come and find us?
Yes.
Yes, all the time. And also, by not being a beggar, you would lose a major source of income. Begging.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true.
That's interesting.
Yeah, it is interesting. All right. The end of verse 9, which is a new paragraph. Why, whatever monk set the verse numbers, I don't know why they did this. They split it. Yeah, Debbie?
We always learn something new when we study the Bible.
Yeah.
It never occurred to me before that the pool of Bethesda was where they washed the animals.
Yeah.
But now, it's also where the infirm come to be healed.
Yes. I know, isn't that a wonderful connection?
It is.
And who eventually is the final and only necessary sheep to be washed to go in to be sacrificed?
Jesus.
Is Jesus. Exactly. And who's there? Jesus. Yeah, that's a wonderful connection. See, again, I would tell you, that's one of those layers of deeper meaning in the Gospel of John, which you get elsewhere in the Bible too, but it's so prevalent in John. All of these events have layers of deeper meaning, and I love that. Yes, the sheep gate.
Makes me wonder why he didn't heal all the rest of the people that were there.
Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question.
But, you know, it appears after reading further that he was the only one that got healed, you know.
It does appear like he was the only man to be healed.
Yeah.
Now, we don't know that Jesus didn't heal others. He might have healed others. We don't know. He probably didn't heal them all en masse, because that would have been recorded. Also, his Jesus healing is more focused on what? Not the physical healing.
Spiritual.
Spiritual healing. We're about to see that as this story continues to unfold. So maybe Jesus knows people who won't have faith in him, he doesn't heal. I don't know. He says that in Nazareth, right? He couldn't do any miracles there because they had no faith. So that's a good question. It's a good observation. Was this the only man that Jesus healed in this case? Probably, although we don't know for sure.
That must have been a dirty pool.
I'm sure it was. Yeah, I'm sure it was a dirty pool.
Was that pool, were the pool of Bethesda, were they just, did they just catch water? Or was there a source of water that came in and also drained? I mean,
I don't know.
I thought maybe in your architectural mind.
Yeah. I did run across that in my reading. And the fact, I did see somewhere in one of the commentaries that the pools of Bethesda survived the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's why we do know a little bit about their arrangement. Yeah, I don't know. If there was a source of water or an aqueduct or some kind of stream that would come in or... You know, one thing, just about the comment on them being dirty, they probably were at times, but it reminds me of, it wasn't long ago, I see this periodically, the sump pump in my basement. It gets dirty, but when it hasn't run for a little while, all the sediment settles to the bottom, and it's clear. And I can see all the way to the bottom, there's this much water in it, and I think, you know, at some point I should get down on my hands and knees and scoop all of that sediment out from the bottom before it plugs up the pump. And then I think, yeah, I'll do that another day. I don't know. Your comment on being dirty, yes. I'm sure it was dirty. Hopefully it settled to the bottom. Maybe there was a source of running water that fed it. I don't know.
And maybe they had a pool boy.
Maybe they had a pool boy. Yeah. Yeah. Right.
So in that footnote referring to the verse, it says that you had to be the first one in.
Yes, right. So, obviously this happened a couple of times. Whoever was second one in didn't get healed. So they realized that God was doing a miracle, but only for the first one in.
Well, you think that there would maybe be a little bit of fighting going on.
Yeah, I can see that too. A little jostling for to be the first one down there. Yeah, right. Yeah.
So, you cannot see that today, the pool of Bethesda.
No, they're there.
Oh, they are there.
Yeah. When we go on our trip to Israel, we're going to see the pools of Bethesda.
Check out the phone.
Yeah. The right report on it.
So this is outside the temple area.
Outside the temple. At the time, it was outside of Jerusalem, right outside of Jerusalem. Okay. So the pools of Bethesda, right next to them was the sheep gate, which led directly, I mean, you had not much of a walk. It was almost directly into the temple. You guys want me to pull up a map? I have one. I'd have to just find it, that's all. Does it matter? No. Okay. Alright, other questions or comments? Okay, good. Verse 9. Now that day was a Sabbath. Wow.
Yeah.
Uh-oh is right.
Ding, 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 ding.
And I will tell you, the Greek grammar here also puts the word Sabbath first for emphasis. You guys have heard me say a little bit about that anyway. So in other words, that the emphasis on that, because according to the Greek grammar structure there, would be the Sabbath was that day. That's what it says. So this, John is emphasizing this. All of this takes place on the Sabbath. Uh-oh. Verse 10, so the Jews, again, John uses that term to refer to the Jewish leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, chief priests, etc. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Why is that? Why would it not be lawful?
Because you're working.
Because you're working. So did God say we should rest on the Sabbath?
Yes.
Yes. But then, like always happens in any institution, including the church, including especially the government, you know, you get a simple rule or guideline to follow, or in God's case, a commandment, and then, well, what about this? Well, what about that? Well, we're supposed to rest on the Sabbath and not work. But what about my animals? I gotta take care of my farm animals, otherwise they could die. That's a big thing. So you start all these little, over time, over centuries, what counts as work? Well, who defined that? The Pharisees came up with all these regulations of what counts as work and what doesn't count as work. All right? And one of the things they said was necessary work is okay. Something that affects a person's life or that is taking care of your animals that is necessary. That is okay to do on the Sabbath. However, unnecessary work is not allowed. And that would include, and this is their terms that they used, carrying a burden. Carrying a burden is unnecessary work. Now is this guy, he rolls up his mat, gathers whatever few belongings he has there, maybe a cloak or something, you know, a pair of sandals or whatever, gathers his stuff up, and he's walking through the temple area. That's going to be very obvious. Because it's the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to do that. That's carrying a burden, the Pharisees claim. So he's very obvious and noticed. And so the Jews come up to him and question him. What are you doing? You're not supposed to be doing this. That's unnecessary work. You could have come back and gotten it the next day. Is it really work?
No.
Well, they considered it work. I don't consider it work. By the way, also another little side comment, not really related to this. They came up with the rule to define work that you could only travel so far and no farther. I don't remember what it was. It's like a mile. So if you traveled farther than a mile, that's considered work. If you travel less than that, it's not considered work. So even to this day, you will notice, like if you're ever in certain parts of New York City Orthodox Jews all live within that distance of their synagogue. Because you can't travel farther than that amount, whatever it is. Half a mile, whatever it is. And that dates all the way back to the rules of the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. Interesting. That's true in Israel today, too.
In Southfield, there was a freeway put through, and it went through a Jewish area. And they requested that they have a walkway put across that freeway so they could get to the synagogue.
Where in Southfield?
I'm not sure. And okay. I don't know if it's 6.
I'm pretty familiar with Southfield because I did my undergrad at Lawrence Tech in Southfield. So, and there is a Jewish community there. So yeah. You're right. That I would understand that.
They requested that they right. put in, so sure. they didn't have to walk so far.
Sure, Sally.
Our neighbors out in the country were Seventh Day Adventists, and he was a principal of the school, and they did nothing on their Sabbath day.
Hmm. Yeah, Seventh Day Adventists are very strict about that, also.
Yes.
Yeah.
They cooked, the wife cooked ahead.
Yep, cooked everything ahead. The Jews would do that too. They'd cook everything the day before. And then you just kind of eat warmed over leftovers or whatever. Pre-cooked food, yeah, right. All right. Okay, moving on. So they question him, they challenge him. It's very obvious. He's walking through these crowds on a feast day, on a Sabbath, in the temple. He's obvious. He's very... noteworthy. And he answered them, verse 11, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." So he didn't catch Jesus' name. He doesn't know who it is. It said Jesus had, what did it say, wandered, melted into, disappeared into the crowd. What does it say up here? It says it somewhere up here. Oh, after this? Oh yeah, Jesus had withdrawn. Yeah, it's coming up after this verse. Yeah, he doesn't know who Jesus is. So he answers them and says, "This man healed me. If he could do something that miraculous, I'm going to obey him." See, there again is a little evidence of that little spark of faith that this man now has in Jesus and in God. Okay? Because he obeyed him. He said, "Take up your bed and walk." And I did it. I know it's the Sabbath. But this guy healed my legs, so I'm doing what he says. They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" They already know about Jesus. Remember at previous Passover, he had cleansed the temple. They knew who he was, and they were miffed at him in some serious way. So they suspect at this point, is this Jesus back causing more mischief? That's what's going on in their minds. Who is this man? Remember the whole major primary purpose of John? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Here's that identity question coming up again. Who is this man? Verse 13. "Now the man who had been healed did not know it was Jesus, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place." It was crowded. You're just outside the temple, and it's a feast day, and it's a Sabbath day. So like a triple whammy. Mm-hmm. Verse 14. Afterward, so this takes place a little while later, who knows, 20 minutes, an hour later, 2 hours later. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" Now, we gotta explain this. That sounds very strange, doesn't it? First of all, Jesus doesn't use the word "well." It's the same word I've already pointed out to you. He says, "See, you are whole." W-H-O-L-E, not H-O-L-E. "See, you are whole," Jesus says. Look at that. You can walk, and Jesus is also indicating you've been spiritually healed. That was intended as part of Jesus' healing, and the man at the time may not have realized it. Okay? Then he says, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Boy, just on the face of it, this sounds very strange, doesn't it? If you sin, does God make bad things happen to you? Does God punish you with bad things in your life because of your sin? No. No. I can say that 100%. People often say that, even Lutherans, and it's crossed my mind as well. Well, I did something bad. Is God punishing me for it? Is that why this, because of that sin, has God made this bad thing happen in my life? No. That is absolutely not what this means, although it sounds like it. Jesus put all the punishment for your sin is already taken care of. Where is it?
On the cross.
On Jesus on the cross. So why do bad things happen in your life? Because of your sins? Do we still sin? Yes. Yeah. Does God make bad things happen to you because of your sin? No. So why do bad things happen?
We suffer the consequences of our sin.
Well, in one sense, it's an earthly consequence. We don't have a spiritual consequence. So if you commit something bad, you know, if I were to talk to somebody who murdered someone, and they're serving time in a life sentence in jail, and they become or either were or become a sincere Christian. Pastor, I know what I did was wrong. I repent of it. I confess it. Does God forgive me? Yes, He forgives you. That's gone. There's no spiritual consequences. But you still have earthly consequences. You still have to serve your time in jail. So keep that in mind as well. First of all, some of the bad things that happen to us are not spiritual punishment for some sin you did. They are rather simply earthly consequences. Okay? Secondly, why does God sometimes allow bad things to happen in our lives? To punish us?
No.
No. Because He loves you. Well, that sounds weird, doesn't it? Sometimes, why does God allow bad things in your life? Because Jesus loves you. That throws people for a complete loop. Why, if Jesus loves me, why would He allow bad things to happen? Well, the biggest reason is to strengthen you in faith. We go stronger in faith by going through struggles and challenges in life. If you don't have struggles and challenges in life, what happens? You get weak and flabby and lazy and, you know, just think of muscles. If you don't use muscles, they atrophy. In order to strengthen muscles, you have to challenge them. Lift weights, go for walks, do exercise, etc. Same thing with our faith. In order to grow stronger in faith, you need to go through struggles and challenges that strengthen your faith. Okay? So, Jesus loves you. Therefore, He allows some bad things. Most He takes care of. Some bad things are earthly consequences for our own dumb decisions. But some bad things, God is not punishing you. He's strengthening you. Does that make sense?
Sure.
That is a little bit unique to Lutherans, although some other Christians also recognize that concept that I just said. But it sounds strange. You mean God loves me, so He's just letting bad things happen? Yes. Yeah. That's why you guys have heard me say this joke before. I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek. I'll pray. God, I'm really, really trying hard to stay strong in my faith. I'm studying Your Word. Please don't let anything bad happen to me. And I'm saying that a little bit, you know.
Tongue-in-cheek.
Yeah, well, tongue-in-cheek, right, yeah. Because sometimes that happens. All right, so what is He talking about here? What is Jesus talking about here? Sin no more. What is the worst sin in the eyes of God?
Unbelief.
Unbelief is the worst sin. This man lived in unbelief. Now he's been brought to faith. So from Jesus' perspective, He's saying, sin no more. Do not reject the spiritual healing that you have now received. Do not reject it or walk away from it. Or something worse may happen. What is the worst that may happen if this man walks away from the faith that Jesus has now sparked in him?
Hell.
Hell! Eternal damnation. That's the worst that may happen. So that's what Jesus is referring to here. You see, the way it's phrased in English, I think, is very awkward and confusing. Okay? Everybody with me?
Mm-hmm.
Questions? Bob?
Well, didn't this man have to be pronounced clean by a priest or something to go into the temple?
He probably did, yes.
And so somebody had. So therefore, their own people were questioning Jesus how He did it, had to make Him clean.
Yeah.
Had to pronounce Him clean.
Yeah, right.
That sounds like some turmoil there.
Yes, that's right.
And another thing is, there's another story in the Bible where Jesus healed a blind man, and the people said, your parents sinned, and he was healed him, and he said, well, the reason he was healed so that I could perform this miracle and make you whole.
Exactly! Exactly. That's from Mark, and that's a great reminder, a good example. And actually, in that case, too, Jesus healed the blind man, and then the blind man was confronted by the Pharisees and said, "Who did this to you?" And then he said, "Oh, Jesus did it." Well, then they go question, they try to find Jesus, and they come, and there's this whole, it's a whole chapter in the Gospel of Mark. Mm-hmm. And they're really challenging Jesus and the blind man. And finally, the blind man says what? "Well, do you want to go meet him?" "Yeah, you don't believe me, go meet him. He healed me. That's all I can tell you." Ellen?
Some years ago, I heard about a book that was going around. And the premise of the book was, if you did this sin, you're going to get this disease. And that they could tell what your sin was by what sickness you got.
Yeah, that's a... wow. That's a... total malarkey. Yes. Baloney. Yes.
What book was that? I don't know what the name of it was.
It connected, so it made some connection between certain diseases and certain sins.
One of our Lutheran churches was using it as a Bible study.
Really?
And not to critique it.
Sorry to hear about that.
It's fine.
Yeah. Wow. Well, okay. Well, I won't be using that book here. All right. So, Jesus says that, "See, you are whole." See, now that you recognize this means, this word is whole, and it means physical and spiritual healing, and that Jesus says, "Sin no more," meaning do not fall away from the faith you've now been given, because something worse may happen. Now it all makes sense, doesn't it?
Yep.
Okay. Verse 15, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." Every commentary that I read, and I think I read three, said, "Do not read into this that the man is going to tattle on Jesus. He's running off to the Jews. Oh, I found the guy you were looking for. It's Jesus. He's over there." No, this is more a case of the man being excited. "Oh, I found out who it was." He probably had no suspicion that the Jews were out to get Jesus, to persecute him. He's like, "Oh, I found him. Those guys wanted to know who it was. Well, I'll tell them who it was. It was Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one who did this." So this is more out of excitement, not out of some sense of telling on Jesus, turning him in.
"That nothing worse may happen to you," that to me also indicates that in the future you will not doubt who made you well and not forget.
That could be part of it, sure.
Yeah.
That it kind of takes away doubt.
You're losing his faith.
Yeah, right. Right. All right, verse 16. "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Oh boy. Oh boy, now we know the whole problem. The Jews are all upset, primarily because he's doing this on the Sabbath. Is healing work?
Well, according to them, it is.
Yeah, I suppose it is. When God commanded that we honor, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, he gave us that commandment because he himself did what?
Rested.
Rested on the seventh day. However, here's a little thought for you, which you don't hear much in many churches, including the Lutheran Church. What did God rest from?
Creation.
What did he not rest from?
Taking care of things.
Sustaining, providing, caring for, preserving. He rested from creating, but he still was there to preserve, even on the seventh day. So, is Jesus here, by healing this man, is he creating? No. Is he preserving?
Yes.
Yes. So he's doing the same thing God the Father still does even today. Does God rest on the seventh day from creating? Yes, but does he sustain us all the time? Does he preserve us and protect us all the time? Yes. Jesus knows that. We're about to hear a little bit more of that in the conversation that follows. Okay? So, Jesus is working on the Sabbath. And by the way, what work did God, when God created, what was the work he actually did? This came up as a little funny comment last night, so I'm going to bring it up again. How did God create? What did he do to create?
He spoke.
He spoke. So is speaking work? See, you got the same little laugh. Somebody last night said that, and it was funny.
You do it well.
The speaking word. For me, speaking is work. Yeah, I'm working right now.
That's right. That's right.
So then it popped into my head last night. Somebody else made that observation that speaking is work. For God, speaking was work, and he rested from the work of creation, but not sustaining. So if my wife goes to the store and says, while I'm gone, you guys need to clean up the house. Well, on the one hand, you know, I can tell the kids, okay, you empty the dishwasher, you clean off the table. And then I'm sitting there watching a football game. And Jill comes home and says, why aren't you helping? Aren't you working? I say, yes, I told the kids what to do. See, speaking is work. Speaking is work, see?
I see your look. I see your giving you the look.
Yeah.
She said, man.
She said what?
She said man.
Yeah.
You said woman.
When I say woman, what does this have to do with me? She responds with man, everything. Yeah. Right? All right. So, and then we got a little further explanation here in the next verse. We're going to go, what time is it? Okay, another 5 minutes or so, okay? We're going to get just a little bit into the next paragraph. I'll get it started and then we'll pick up again. So verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, whose Sabbath rules? God's? No, theirs. But he was also calling God his own father, making himself equal to God. So they were mad at him for two reasons. And there it is right there. And we saw that. Okay?
So they were mad at the truth, but...
Well, they were mad at the truth. Yeah. You're right. That is absolutely right. So, let me just get into the first couple of verses here, because I did last night, so we keep things even. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So first of all, truly, truly, what is the word behind that?
Amen,
amen, amen. That's what King James has, by the way. You know, I'm starting to get a little sense. Maybe the King James has got it right. You know, there's a few words here that I pointed out to you that aren't the best translation. Anyway... Amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, of only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So if God is sustaining creation, even on the Sabbath, is the Son sustaining creation, even on the Sabbath? Mm-hmm. Yes, a part of creation, you and me, humanity. What did Jesus do on the most important Sabbath in his earthly life? He rested in the tomb. Rested in the tomb for our salvation. So this would be the case where, you know, back to my little illustration of cleaning up the house. So we're supposed to clean up the house, and I tell one of the kids, unload the dishwasher, another one of the kids, clean the table off, and then maybe I'm vacuuming the floor. Are we all doing the same task?
No.
No, but are we all doing the same purpose?
Yes.
Yes. That's what Jesus is referring to here. Whatever the Father does, what does the Father continue to do today? Sustain creation. What does the Son do? Sustain humanity. Redeem humanity. It's part of the same purpose, even though they're different tasks. Okay? You see that there? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. I'm going to make a quick comment on this, and that's where we'll end. Greater works than these. What is the these he's referring to? He's just healed this man of his body and his soul. What greater work than that will you see at the end of this gospel? Jesus rising from the dead. That's a greater work than healing this man of his infirmity. Okay? So that's where Jesus is pointing to with this comment. So I'll pause there. I want to make sure I covered everything that I did last night, so we're kind of in sync. Any questions or comments?
I'm just amused by the Pharisees' response to when they find the man healed. And it's like, so who is this? Oh, you're not supposed to take up your mat and walk. It's like... Wouldn't you think the first thing out of their mouths would be, you're healed.
How did that happen?
Yeah.
It's just,
yeah.
But they're so legalistic that that is the very first thing that they think of.
Yeah, right. Instead of being joyful with the man that he's healed,
right.
They immediately go to law and say, why are you doing work that we tell you you're not supposed to do? Yes, you're right. Bit ironic there.
There's a footnote here in my Bible that says that you must remember the term the Jews in the Gospel of John is best understood as the Jewish authorities, including the Pharisees, rather than the Jewish people as a whole.
Yep, that's right.
And sometimes when we're reading that, you're always thinking of the Jews.
Sure, the Jewish people. Right, exactly.
Yeah.
All right. Other questions or comments? Yeah, Ellen?
At the beginning, I don't know if they ever really realized he really was God, but they just didn't like the fact that he was taking some of their thunder away from them.
Oh, absolutely.
He in the one at the top and in charge and the leader.
Part of it is selfish. They see Jesus as undermining their authority. Yes. Part of it also, we could say, maybe is born out of a righteous idea that this man is claiming he's God and no one can do that. So they think they're protecting God's reputation by trying to eliminate this false prophet who's claiming he's God. Now the problem is, even for the Jews, they demand signs. Unlike the Samaritans and the official who believe Jesus' word, they demand signs. Is Jesus giving them signs?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. He's doing miracles that no one could do but God alone. Right. And they still don't believe he's God. There's a problem.
Yeah. They're acting like they got blinders
on. Oh, they absolutely have blinders on, right.
Yeah. Have you read A Skeleton in God's Closet?
I have.
And have you read the second one?
I have not.
Okay. So the second one is a take on, there's a man and he has followers and it's in the Middle East and they're saying this is the second Jesus because he can do miracles and whatever. And it's just a really interesting book.
Okay. Is that also by Paul Meyer?
Yes.
Oh, it is.
I think it's called Another Skeleton in God's Closet.
Another Skeleton?
Yeah. If you'd like to read it, we have the book. But it's just interesting Christians are skeptical because there can't be another Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
There can't be somebody else doing miracles just like Jesus did. So,
well, right after the time of Jesus, the apostles did a few miracles. You don't have to be Jesus to do miracles. If you're doing miracles in Jesus' name, that's what the apostles did a few times. It didn't happen a lot, but it did happen a few times. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, in a similar way, Luther went through this because they, said he was a heretic and get out of the way and try to get rid of him. And, this is what they're doing with Jesus here. You're getting rid of him.
Yeah, that's true. You're right. There is some similarity there. I agree. Yeah, good. All right, very good. Well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Bye.